This is number 19 in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the title of this study is Rights, Privileges, and Restrictions. Rights, Privileges, and Restrictions. I think that if I were young today and trying to figure out what life is all about, I would be terribly confused. Take the matter of rights. Everybody wants their rights, and everybody claims that they have the right to have their rights. Just think about some of the rights that people claim today. We have civil rights and human rights. Sometimes I can't tell the difference. There's women's rights, rights to get jobs, rights in marriage, a right to have an abortion, perhaps some would say. And there are father's rights and even children's rights. Don't forget employees' rights. And there are a few employers' rights, along with students' rights and teachers' rights. I guess mainly teachers' rights are mainly the right to be able to strike, go on strike if they're part of a union. We all have consumers' rights. That's nice. And to round out this list, there's the right to life. I like this one. But also, unfortunately, a woman's right to control her own body. A lot of confusion about rights. Same thing in the body of Christ. The Christian is in a unique position with regard to socially conferred rights, a position defined by passages such as Philippians 3 and Romans 3 and 1 Corinthians 9. And in Philippians 3, Paul says that he's willing to lose everything for the sake of knowing Jesus better. I'll give up my rights to anything if I can know Jesus better, he says. And Romans 3, which talks about our great sinfulness, shows so powerfully that sinful spiritual state, which means that ultimately, as God is in charge of the universe, we have no right to anything and should expect only misery and condemnation. I recall a keen insight that I received many years ago in hearing Dr. Douglas McCorkle, who was at the time president of what was then Philadelphia College of Bible in Center City, Philadelphia. And this was during the heyday of the clamor for students' rights in the 1970s. As groups of, believe it or not, Christian students repeatedly approached the administration and faculty of Philadelphia College of Bible demanding rights in the college. We want our rights. We want our rights. We want a right to this. We want a right to that. Dr. McCorkle simply replied, I've never forgotten this, I thought that all of the Christians' rights disappeared at the cross. And he was absolutely right. The cross showed fully and finally our debt to the God who runs the universe. The Christian lives before and answers to a sovereign creator who gives favor based on the Golgotha transaction. Any benefits we receive in this life as believers come from grace. Even benefits that come to the unbeliever are due to God's provision for his creation that comes to humanity through his long suffering. Now, it's these benefits that lie at the heart of the issue that we find in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And in a moment, we'll read parts of those chapters and also part of Romans. A lot of scripture today, and we will undoubtedly not get through the whole study in this one session today. But these benefits lie at the heart of the issue that we find in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. We have no rights and privileges and the liberty to use them. We have rights and privileges and the liberty to use them. But it turns out that for the sake of others and to honor God, we only have one right or privilege, and that is to limit ourselves for spiritual reasons. So I'm at liberty not to use my liberty. Seems odd, doesn't it? Outside of Christ, my sinful nature controls me. I only want what will benefit me, and I want to promote myself. But Romans 8:2 shows that I am free from this. In fact, I am free to restrict myself for valuable ends. This is what lies behind 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and the parallel passage Romans 14. Paul takes up the issue of rights and liberty as the fifth question from the Corinthians. And chapters 1 through 4 was the issue of wisdom that they asked about. Chapter 5, the issue of discipline. Chapter 6, the issue of separation. Chapter 7, the issue of celibacy, or more broadly, should I change my state now that I have come to Christ? And then now, chapters 8 through 10, the issue of rights and liberty. And in addressing this topic, he provides two main reasons, which we'll see a little later after we read the passages, two main reasons why I must restrict my liberty. Well, let's launch into these passages, starting with 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9, and verse 1 through 9, and then chapter 9, 1 through 18. Let me correct that. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Yes, that's correct. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through chapter 9 and verse 18. Paul says, now about food sacrificed to idols. That's an indication that he is responding to one of their questions. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So again, the question was about food sacrificed to idols and the question of whether they could eat it. At least some were asking the question. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. So there's the first principle. I've underscored that in my notes. An idol is nothing at all in the world. That is, food sacrificed to idols was not sacrificed to something that is real. We'll see how that works out. And that we know that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, small g here, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, small g, and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So he is making the point here that God, the unique God of the universe, is above any supposed idols, which of course do not exist. Verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Verses 7 through the end of the chapter, all very important now. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, they are defiled. I want to dwell on this verse just a little bit, because this describes the first person. There are two people that we need to understand about in this study and in these passages. The first is one that he calls weak. Their conscience is weak. So this is a weak person or a weak brother or sister. So let me read verse 7 again. But not everyone knows this, that God is greater than any idol. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. So this person eats food that was previously sacrificed to idol, taken out of the temple and sold for people to eat. So here is a believer eating this food, and he says, I think this was sacrificed to idols, and that makes it impossible for me to eat this. It's all I can think of is this meat associated with an idol, and I'm a Christian now, and I can't have anything to do with idols, so therefore I can't have anything to do with this meat. That's the reasoning. And it's their conscience, verse 7 tells us, their conscience is speaking to them in this, and Paul says this is a weak brother or sister. Now, he'll talk about in a moment another kind of believer, who is, we call them the strong believer. So you got a weak and a strong believer. Neither one is right. Neither one is, neither one is absolutely right in their position in what they're doing. Right? Neither is better than the other. That's a better way to put it. Neither one is better than the other before God. So we'll see more of that. So the one believer here that we've seen now has a weak conscience, so we'll call them the weak brother or sister. And when they eat, notice the end of verse 7, their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So when they, if they are forced to or feel obligated to eat that meat sacrificed to idols, and all they can think of is this was associated with an idol, and they feel obligated to eat that, then it is sin for them. It is sin for them, and they are damaged by that. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Now, verse 9 is important. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So here is the second kind of person. Not the weak believer, but the one who is not, in the case of meat sacrificed to idols, is not bothered at all by the fact that meat may have been sitting on a table or platform where idols were. It was sacrificed and then given or sold to people to eat. This believer doesn't bother him or her at all. And they feel freedom to eat. So verse 9 is very important, and verses 10 and 11 and 12 also. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, what knowledge is that? Knowledge that God is greater than any idol. That the idol is not significant. The idol really doesn't even exist. So if anyone with a weak conscience, that's a weak believer, sees you who have this knowledge, that's the strong believer, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So here's the situation. The strong believer says, looks like good meat to me. I'm going to go ahead and eat. The weak believer is with him and sees the strong believer eating, and to be polite, he goes along with the strong believer, even though he sees and thinks of that meat as being touched by idols. He goes ahead and eats, and then afterward he said, I shouldn't have done that. He feels guilty, and he feels tainted. So verse 11. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Knowledge that you have that God is greater than any idol. But this weak believer, following your pattern, is spiritually damaged. And so he says to the strong believer, verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. So there is the beginning of the Paul speaking about the right to eat, but the restriction of self. Now, chapter 9 here may seem that it's not relevant because Paul starts talking about his rights as an apostle, but it's very relevant, because it's pertinent to the issue of my right to restrict my own freedom and really the extent of the rights that I have. So verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And he's really speaking to the strong believer who sees that meat. And later in this study, we'll talk about contemporary things that the strong and weak believer feel differently about. But for now, let's stay with the meat sacrificed to idols. The strong believer feels he's free to eat whatever he wants, even though it may have been sacrificed to idols. That's what he means by free here. So he's talking about freedom versus self-restriction. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. I have great privileges and rights as an apostle. Let's see what he does with them. This is my defense to those who sit on judgment on me. Sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? The answer would be yes. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers in Cephas? Certainly. Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Now he takes the example of remuneration, of believers giving money to him in relation to his ministry to them. He takes it as an example of not using his rights. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? So he's setting up the situation here to show that he has a right to be remunerated, that is, to have gifts given to him for his service. He has a right to that, as exemplified by the ox in the Old Testament. Let him eat from the grain that comes from the millstone that he's walking around hour after hour. Let him have something that comes from his labors to feed him. Surely he says this for us about the oxen, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? So Paul is saying it would be a valid thing for you to give to us, to give to me, to support me because I have served you in spiritual things. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. So for several verses, he's established the principle that, as with the oxen, he had a right to be a recipient of material things from those that he served spiritually. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. So he can set himself up and present himself as an example of not claiming his rights. And this is extremely important for the matter of weak and strong brothers and eating food sacrificed to idols. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. He's not asking for money. He's not bringing up the topic so that his readers might feel guilty and say, well, you did not accept gifts from people, but maybe you need something and we should give it to you. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. And by the way, this is tangential to the theme of our study here, but this is a very, very important principle that Paul never asked for money from anyone. We do not see that among the apostles in the New Testament. They did not ask for money. This is very contrary to most of what you see for people who are serving in the body of Christ today. They did not ask for money. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. So Paul has said, I'm an apostle. I have rights and privileges. He has established this very powerfully. And yet, then he turns around and says, I do not exercise all my rights. So as much as a person may have the right to do something, it's a good thing to restrict ourselves, as in the case of Paul, for the sake of others. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. Same topic. Everything is permissible. Now he's speaking to the strong believer. Yes, you can eat that meat. It's permissible. There are no such things as idols. The meat wasn't really tainted by an idol because they don't exist. But not everything is beneficial. It's permissible for you, strong brother, to eat whatever you want, but it may not be beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Why? Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. So my freedom to eat, if I'm a stronger brother, it is my right. It is my privilege. It is a freedom that I have. But it may not be good for others. I must restrict myself for the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Now this is addressed to the weak brother, whose conscience is wounded if he goes ahead. Eat everything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Even though that seems to be addressed to the weak brother, who feels he's damaged if he goes ahead and eats, most of these passages, most of the admonitions are directed to the strong brother. He is the one who should change. Okay, verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. This is addressed to the weak brother. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you, and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Now that's addressed apparently to the strong believer. Right? If anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then you, strong believer, don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So here is the beginning of the restriction on the stronger brother. He's invited someplace to eat, and someone else, apparently a weak brother, says to him, well, here's some roast beef, but it looks pretty good and it smells good and it's been cooked just right, but I think it was offered to idols. So the person who told him is apparently a weak believer. And so the strong believer is told, don't eat it, because you may offend a weak believer, even it may even be the one who told you about the meat. So verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This is addressed to the strong believer. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, this is 11:1, as I follow the example of Christ. So another admonition, as we see also elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, to follow the apostles' teaching, which was what they practiced. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15 and verse 4 now. Same topic. Addressed now, again, as most of the admonitions are in these passages, to the strong believer. Remember, the strong believer is not more spiritual than the weak. And the weak is not more spiritual than the strong. They're just in different positions with regard to these, what Paul has said, are debatable things. You who are strong, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul considers a disputable matter. We'll think about some, suggest some later in the study, some for today. It's disputable because the two different believers decided on whether they could eat it, came to different conclusions. One said, an idol is nothing in the world. God's greater than idols. Doesn't matter if this meat was associated with idols. That doesn't taint it because an idol doesn't exist. It's meat. It's still just meat. The weak believer says, I came out of idolatry, and I am very conscious of the awful things associated with idols. This meat was associated with idols, therefore it brings to mind idols, and I'm damaged when I eat it. So verse 1 of chapter 14, the strong believer is admonished, accept him whose faith is weak. Because here's the two likely reactions of the two individuals. The strong believer has meat set in front of him, set before idols, and he says, I can eat this. The weak believer says, I can't, reminds me of idols. I think it's unclean because of that. Strong believer looks down on the weak believer, and he judges him. And he says, you're foolish for doing this. What's the matter with you? Get right with God. The weak believer, on the other hand, looks at the strong believer, and the weak believer says, I can't eat this. It reminds me of idols. It reminds me of my past life. It had to be tainted by idols, by being around idols. It's dirty. I can't eat it. The strong believer goes ahead and eats it. And the weak believer is offended and thrown off. It says, I don't know what to do. And one, as we saw already, one possibility might be that he says, well, maybe I should go ahead and eat too. And then he eats, and as Paul said, his conscience is defiled. So the strong believer looks down, as it were, at the weak believer and says, you're silly. You're ridiculous. What's the matter with you? Get right with God. And the weak believer looks at the strong believer and is thrown off. He's disturbed. He doesn't know what he should do. And among other things, he says, you shouldn't be doing that. Verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, again, we'll be emphasizing this. Neither one of these individuals is necessarily more spiritual than the other. not necessarily more spiritual. And they're both saved. They both have faith, right? The faith of the weak brother is weak in the sense that he is easily offended by things that are associated with sin. And he feels convicted that he should not do that. Verse 3, the man who eats everything, which one is that? That's the strong believer. He must not look down on him who does not. So that's his reaction. He looks down. He says, what's the matter with you, weak brother? You can eat that. Nothing wrong with that. Just put a little ketchup on it. You'll never think about it. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. He looks up at the strong believer and he says, ooh, you're sinning when you do that, because I'd be sinning if I did. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? So either one can judge the other. Strong believer can look at the weak believer and say, you're ridiculous, you're doing the wrong thing, he judges him. And the weak believer can look at the strong believer and say, you've sinned when you've done that. Different reactions, but who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. So here we find the principle of disputable things touching on the calendar. Another man considers every day alike. Which is which? Which one considers one day more sacred than another? That's the weak believer. Another man considers every day alike. All the same to me, no problem. That's the strong believer. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul never says that the strong believer should change. He never says that the weak believer should change. One should accommodate for the other, and that's the strong believer. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's good. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. The Lord is over all these things. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Mainly the weak believer looks up at the strong believer and says, you have sinned when you ate that meat. You have sinned when you didn't take that day as special from the calendar. And going the other way, why do you look down on your brother? That's the strong believer. You're spiritually puny, says the strong believer to the weak believer. You're spiritually puny. Grow up. Don't be so fussy. Paul says, for we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul doesn't ask them to change. He says, if you think you're on the right track, Mr. Strong Believer, you give yourself again account of yourself to God. Watch out for yourself. And a weak believer, if you think you're absolutely in the right position, you will have to give an account of yourself to God too. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Here's the answer. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So Paul says, he identifies himself. He says, I'm a strong believer. No food is unclean in itself. So it may have been sacrificed to an idol, but it is not damaged in any way. I can eat it. But if anyone regards something as unclean, for him it is unclean. That's the weak believer. It is genuinely unclean to him. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now here's a summary. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food or any debatable thing. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else, or keep those calendar days or whatever it may be that's a debatable thing, to do anything that will cause your brother to fall. Your brother's more important than any of these things. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is a man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is not eating from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So who is the burden on, the main burden on in the matter of debatable things? The strong or weak brother or sister? It's on the strong, right? We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Well, let's go a little farther this morning beyond these texts, but we'll not be able to finish the study. What are doubtful things? We already saw one, food sacrificed to idols. Saw two, actually, calendar days. The actual issue that triggered Paul's teaching here was the practice of offering meat to idols, something that the Gentile Christians knew well from their lives as pagans. Some of the believers, thinking they had liberty or the right to eat the meat that had previously been offered to idols, was offending other believers that believed they didn't have that right or liberty before God. This is one of what some Christians have called doubtful things. Paul, the translation of Paul here in this, the passage we saw, is debatable things. Here is a definition of a doubtful or debatable thing. A doubtful or a questionable or debatable thing in the life of a Christian is an activity that has no biblical commands associated with it. The consciences of various believers lead them in different directions as to whether or not to engage in it. Notice that this is not a matter of what is commanded. If we are commanded not to do something in Scripture, that is not a debatable or doubtful thing. Unfortunately, we often fudge on this, putting things into the doubtful bucket, when actually the Bible does speak to them, either directly or indirectly. There are probably far fewer doubtful things than we think there are. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 can go a long way toward helping a sensitive heart decide on various practices. It says, abstain from all the forms that evil may take. So if a particular activity does not have a command associated with it to abstain from it in the New Testament, this kind of statement goes a long way as a general principle. It's difficult to list doubtful things in part because they vary over time and from culture to culture. And also because what might be a doubtful thing for you is not necessarily a doubtful thing for me. The doubtful thing is the thing that the weak brother identifies, remember? The strong brother doesn't even think about it. Some practices that some Christians today might see as doubtful things, some practices that some Christians today might see as doubtful things are certain Sunday recreational activities for Christians, some sports, some food, some music, or clothing. For example, while we're not under the command to observe the Sabbath, Christians vary on the degree to which they honor the Lord's Day. Some Christians believe that going to a football game or basketball game on a Sunday might be sinful. I'm going to stop here, and one of your questions for the study on Wednesday is to attempt to identify some doubtful things that touch the Christians' lives today. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the practical direction that it gives us. Cause us to enter into this issue of debatable or doubtful or questionable things and understand our responsibilities, our rights, our privileges, but also necessary restrictions for the sake of others in the body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.